This is Women of Grace Live, discussing issues important to your life and faith. Spiritual insight, practical wisdom. Join us as we transform the world one woman at a time. Women of Grace, for such a time as this. Now, here's your host, Johnette Bankovic Williams.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Women of Grace Live. I am Johnette Williams, very happy to be with you today. We love spending this time with you Monday through Saturday right here on Catholic Radio, brought to you by so many good affiliates. We certainly do enjoy using these airwaves for the greater glory and honor of God, and I think that God has raised up EWTN Radio for such a time as this. I sincerely believe that He absolutely has. We live in a time of great confusion. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but we certainly do. People are confused about all kinds of things. They're confused about their sexuality. They're confused about what's right. They're confused about what's wrong. They believe everything can be the way they want it to be. They're confused. And what we certainly need is good guidance. That good guidance always comes to us through the Word of God. It always comes to us through the teachings of the Catholic Church, and that's what we like to present right here. So, as we say right here on Women of Grace Live, we love having holy conversation with you. We love to discuss issues that are important to your life and to your faith. And the two are not mutually exclusive, you know. They're supposed to be blended together as one. We are supposed to live our faith, and our lives are meant to reflect the faith that we believe in. Amen. And hallelujah to that one. Well, you know, I generally like to give you the number about this time, but today's going to be one of those wonderful days when we dip into our mailbag and get to questions that you have sent into us via our address that you can use. It's Women of Grace, all one word and plural, Women of Grace at EWTN.com, Women of Grace at EWTN.com. And we also like, during these particular episodes of Women of Grace Live, to take questions that come to us through our listener line. So you might hear your question being answered today if you sent a question in. We so enjoy having opportunities like this to get to the mailbag and to get to these listener questions. You know, I was just thinking to myself today that God is so good. He's so good to us in all kinds of ways. And I often wonder if we really give Him true appreciation, if we ever just give Him, you know, a little applause. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. A grateful heart is something that we need to cultivate. I don't know why it is and what it is about the human condition that always causes us to look at the negative rather than the positive. You know, it's like you set a beautiful table, all of your best china's on it, you've got all of your good silverware out. You have candles and you've got your flowers, and it looks glorious, absolutely glorious. And suddenly your eye is driven to the one small stain on the tablecloth. The one small stain. And it seems as though that's all you can see. You don't see the beautiful china. You don't see the beautiful utensils. You don't acknowledge the lovely flowers. You don't even see any candles. You just see that stain. And in our interactions with others, that's often the way that it is. We see the fault rather than all of the glorious realities that exist in that person, and we never seem to acknowledge those. And, you know, so we have to cultivate this attitude of gratitude, and we have to cultivate this attitude of gratitude to God for all of the beautiful things that He gives us through the course of the day. We need to thank Him always for all things. And this is a reminder to me, you know, and I'm hoping you're hearing it too, because, you know, sometimes it's just, God, I need this. I want this. Please help me with this. This isn't working well. Look at this over here, Lord. This is a mess. This isn't happening. This is bad. This is awful. And we don't acknowledge what He has gifted us with. And frankly, each one of those contradictions has a blessing in it if we beg the Holy Spirit to give us the gift of wisdom to see it. But I think it would be a good idea to cultivate this attitude of gratitude, both in our relationship with God. And if we begin there, it's going to spill over into the natural. How about making certain that every time you're with people that you often interact with, you give them not a platitude, not a bit of flattery, but you acknowledge one lovely thing about them. I have a feeling it can really solidify relationships and heal those that are suffering. So just a little thought for you today as we move forward through this beautiful opportunity we have to dip into our emails and to dip into these phone calls that we receive. So why not begin? Let's go to the very first call. Who do we have up there, Jeff?
And I'd like to know what the Eucharist is. I'm just kind of curious. I didn't know if it was something that you carried around or if it was something that you recited in memory of Jesus or whatever. I'm not sure. I'm just kind of curious. Thank you. Bye.
Well, bye, good man. What a very interesting question you ask, and it's pretty clear to me that perhaps you've never really experienced the Eucharist. You might not even be Catholic, just based on the way in which you stage your question there. So let's talk a little bit about Eucharist. First of all, it's interesting because the word Eucharist itself means Thanksgiving. So that's quite interesting based on the way in which we began our program today. But the Eucharist is not something that we carry around, and it's not a prayer that we recite. The Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us through the sacrament of holy orders, during the holy celebration of the Mass, at a key moment in the Mass where we experience the miracle of transubstantiation. And I'm going to read to you a definition of transubstantiation. Let's just go to our Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I always recommend that you get a Catechism of the Catholic Church. And for you, dear caller, this would be an excellent purchase, right? It would be a good thing for you to have. Now, I've got a very hefty one here. They come in paperback, and they range in price from inexpensive to very expensive. So it simply depends upon what you want to purchase. I don't want the size nor the weight of this to concern you. And in the back of your catechism, there's a tremendous index, and you can look things up, and you can go directly to the paragraph, the paragraphs are numbered, where it deals with precisely what it is that you would like more information about. So let's just take a look here under transubstantiation, and let's see where it is directing us. Okay, so it is directing us to, here it is right here, paragraphs 1373 through 1377. And I'm glad you asked this question, dear caller, because the fact of the matter is, I think that there are a lot of Catholics who truly also do not understand what the whole notion of the Eucharist is about. And as you suggested, they just think it's something that we do in the Mass that brings back a memory, kind of like a nostalgic gaze to the past of this moment in time when Jesus, you know, at the Last Supper said to his apostles, "This is my body, this is my blood." But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, in the Jewish understanding, remembering is not a nostalgic gaze back. It is making the past present again. Quite a different notion, making what happened in the past present again. Now, you hear that music? We're going to go to a break. When we come back, more on this question: what is the Eucharist? What is transubstantiation? What should our attitude toward it be? This is Johnette Williams. We are here with you on Women of Grace Live today, answering email questions and also answering phone calls that have come into us. Stay with us. We'll be right back. Welcome back. You are listening to Women of Grace Live today, and I am Johnette Williams, very happy to be with you. This is one of those days when we are answering email questions, and we are also taking questions that have been put there by callers on our listener line. We had a caller who called in and wanted to know what the Eucharist was really all about, and we're happy to tell him about that. We're happy to tell you too, and I do want to let you know that while we are not receiving phone calls today, we are available to you out there on EWTN Radio's YouTube YouTube channel and Facebook page, and we certainly hope you're enjoying the program. If you're watching right now, go ahead, send a question into us, and we'll get to it. So, dear caller, what is the Eucharist? There's a whole section in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I was encouraging you to get a copy of, that talks with us about what the Eucharist is and how it is that we enter into this sacrifice of Christ, a single sacrifice that is represented to us, making the past present again in every Eucharistic celebration. And so when we talk about this beautiful, beautiful reality, we can take a look and we find in the Catechism that what I'm sharing with you is exactly accurate. The mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharistic species is unique. It is Christ's presence that is in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. It raises the Eucharist above all the sacraments as the perfection of the spiritual life and the end to which all the sacraments tend. So all of the sacraments are leading us toward this union with Christ, which occurs when we receive Him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the Eucharistic presence, in the consecrated host, and in the consecrated wine, now body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, it is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. The Church Fathers strongly affirmed the faith of the Church in the efficacy of the Word of Christ and the action of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conversion. And we talk about this moment when the priest says the words given to him by the Church, only through him and him alone, only through the sacrament of holy orders which he received, can this confection of the host bread and the wine become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we experience the miracle of transubstantiation. And what that means, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, is that though the accidents of the host and the wine remain, meaning that it looks the same, smells the same, tastes the same, it is substantially changed. There's been a transubstantiation. Now it has become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we treat the Eucharistic presence of our Lord with great respect. We consume him, body, blood, soul, and divinity. We do not leave the church with the host. We consume the host. And when we are at the church and Jesus is reposed in the Blessed Sacrament, in the tabernacle, we show the tabernacle great respect. We genuflect before the tabernacle. When he is exposed, we do more than that. We go down on both knees and we bow before him. So I hope that helps you. I hope that explains it a little bit to you. I've just given you a very, very brief sketch about what the Eucharist is. There's more for you to read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and certainly more that you can read beyond that through the Church Fathers and through many, many writings that others have given to us on the beauty, splendor, and magnificence of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us in that way. Thank you very much for your call. Certainly do appreciate it. We've got a YouTube question here for a day. Are we able to love God without free will? Faraday is asking us this question. Are we able to love God without free will? Well, no. No, and this is precisely why, my dear, God has given us free will. Why has he given us free will? We are created in his image and likeness. He wants us to freely choose to love him. None of us as human persons would want somebody to be forced to love us. Could we even force someone to love us? Absolutely not. Because love is a gift. And what is it a gift of? It is a gift of total self-donation. We totally give ourselves to someone else. God has totally self-donated to us. He has totally given himself to us. And the way and the manner in which we experience this total gift of himself is through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This particular question really, I think, is a great great look back to the question that we just talked about. Jesus Christ is substantially present to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the Blessed Eucharist. Jesus Christ was truly present to us in time during the 33 days in which he lived, true God and true man, and the Eucharist is the way in which he continues his presence with us. This is God's manifestation of his love for us. St. John tells us in his gospel account, John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? So Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord, second person of the Blessed Trinity made flesh, is God's manifestation of his love for us. Now, this God's given all to us in giving us his Son. And God desires that we give all of ourselves back to him. God didn't have to give us Jesus. He didn't have to create us. He created us in love. He chose to do so with his free will. And he desires that in gifting us with free will, we do the same and we give ourselves entirely to him. Meaning that we, in a way, through prayer and through adoration of him, become that manifestation of our love for him. So there you have it. I think that that will take us to a beautiful, beautiful explanation of why it is that we cannot love God without free will. He doesn't want automatons or robots. He wants persons like he is. He's a person. He is triune God, three persons, one God. He desires that we love him as he loves us. So I thank you for that. Let's go to the phone lines and let's see who left a message for us.
Hi, my name is Jeannie. I'm calling from Rockport, Texas. And I had a comment on Jonette Williams just talking about divorce and remarriage and annulments for an email that had a question. I just wanted to let them know that my husband's first wife filed for the divorce 55 years ago, and he never knew why she left him for his best friend. And after 55 years, he was able still to get it annulled, and we were able to be married in the church last year, and we are so very blessed. So whoever the emailer was, there is great hope. They need to go talk to a really good priest that's a good listener. God bless. Thank you so much. Bye.
Oh, what a beautiful phone call that is, isn't it? Giving us real hope and encouragement, especially for individuals who find themselves in what we would consider to be an irregular marriage. You know, within the Catholic faith, we believe that marriage is a covenant between the couple marrying and God himself. And a covenant ought not, cannot be broken. And so when we make this covenant and receive the sacrament of matrimony, in which this covenant is codified, we enter into a lifelong relationship with a member of the opposite sex. And so, marriage is this covenantal relationship between one man and one woman for life. Now, when we talk about applying for a decree of nullity, what we are referring to is that sometimes at the moment that this covenant seems to be struck, at the moment that these vows are being offered to each other, there was an impediment of some kind. And we put these impediments into categories, and there's three of them. And I refer to them as the three C's because they're easy to remember that way. And one of these is missing. One of these is missing at the time of the marriage in order for a decree of nullity to be procured. And what are these? The first is consent. Both parties have to be entering into this marital union of free will. They must be entering in with full knowledge. There can be no coercion. It has to be something that is coming from the interiority of each of them, and they must be capable of making consent. And that's the second one, capacity. Someone has to have the capacity to enter into marriage. And this means that they have to be free to marry. First of all, they can't be married to someone else. And in the Catholic Church, if someone has been prior married and civilly divorced, but has not obtained a decree of nullity, that person is not free to marry. Therefore, consent is, you know, is jeopardized, right? Because they don't have the capacity is not there to marry. And in addition to that, there has to be an emotional capacity to marry. If this person is emotionally encumbered in some way, this means that their free will is compromised and they don't have the capacity to enter in. They also have to be psychologically enabled to marry. So the capacity has to be there. If they're psychologically ill, if they're suffering from great disorders that can in some way encumber their ability to maintain a marital covenant, we would say that they're lacking capacity. And this would involve people who, of course, might suffer from mental illness. It could include people who are compromised because of psychological issues that come from addictions. That would be something else that would cause difficulties for the individual. And the third has to be canonical form. A marriage is not valid in the Catholic Church unless that marriage took place in a Catholic Church according to the sacrament of matrimony. So individuals who were married through a justice of the peace or did not obtain from the bishop a dispensation to marry in a denomination of the Catholic faith, a Protestant setting, for example, we would say that the canonical form was not followed. And so a decree of nullity could be granted because of that. So I'm so happy that after 55 years, my dear, your husband was able to obtain a decree of nullity and you were able to have your marriage convalidated, blessed by the church, and you were able to enter into the sacrament. And I just guess that you have experienced a tremendous amount of grace that has come via the sacrament of matrimony. So I'm very, very happy for you. We've got a question out there on Facebook. Irene, what do I say to someone who believes there is nothing after death, who believes that when you die and are buried, that is the end of everything? Well, you know, I guess the big question there, Irene, is this person obviously seems to lack faith. And in whom do they lack faith? They lack faith in God. If they believe in God, they cannot believe that nothing happens after death, because God has a reason and a purpose for the creation of each and every one of us, as well as the created order. The created order was created as a habitat for us to dwell in, because God desires for us to experience life and to spend all eternity with Him in heaven. We learn that right there in the Baltimore Catechism, don't we? Why did God make me? He made me to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him in this life, and to be happy with Him forever in heaven. So this person obviously does not believe in God, and I think that that's where you need to begin. What do you say to this person? Well, if they're staunch in their non-belief, there's very little that you can say, because their heart is closed to truth. What I would suggest you do is enter into a battle for that person. And the battle that I would have you wage is a spiritual one. I would enter into a spiritual battle by praying the rosary, by offering a mass for this person, by praying for this person every time this person crosses your mind, or before every meeting with this person, or every phone call with this person, or every text message, or, you know, any communication that comes any other way through social media. I would pray for this individual. Until this person's heart is made ready to receive the truth, they will persist in their non-believing ways. And you may well have been chosen by God to be the instrument to effect an opportunity for conversion. I would encourage you not to wane in your efforts, to continue to persevere. If you see no signs and things even seem to get worse, don't worry about any of that. Don't worry about any of that. You continue to pray. You continue to move forward. You continue to be someone who lifts them up on a daily basis. Words will not convert someone. What will convert someone is a change of heart. And prayer will start that process, and then your words will be seeds of truth planted in their heart. How do you know when it's time? Person will eventually begin to ask you questions or open up conversations on their own. Then you know the Holy Spirit is preparing the soil of their heart to receive the seed that you are going to plant there. Hope that certainly does help you as we move forward in our program today. Always letting you know that we love being with you right here on Women of Grace Live. No phone calls today. We're concentrating primarily on phone calls that have come into us and have been recorded on our listener line and emails as well. We are available to you out there, though, on EWTN's radio's Facebook page and YouTube channel. If you're there, we'll take a question or two from that direction, too. All right, let's see if we've got another caller with us here. Who do we have
Hello,
next?
This is Eileen from New York. I wanted to talk about the clergy abuse, and we're talking about programs that can help the victims, and I am a victim of clergy abuse. I just wanted to offer some information to help the other victims. And it was in reference to Eucharistic adoration and also to have weekends or something like they do for marriage encounters or alcoholic or abortion. Why not have for the victims of a sexual abuse to gather them together to a spiritual formation, more or less, that's greatly needed. All right.
Well, Eileen, thank you so very much for your phone call today. And please accept my profound sorrow and sympathy for what you have endured. And any victim of sexual abuse, regardless of who it comes through, understands the travail that goes on in the human heart as a result of such a violation against them. And when it does come from an authority figure, someone whom we are called to trust, someone who is a representative of God Himself, it makes it all that much more painful. So please accept my sorrow for you and my sympathy for you. We will answer your question when we come back from the break. Certainly do hope that you're listening today. We are here for you live, Women of Grace Live, and we are hoping to get through some of these beautiful questions that have been left by our callers, as well as answering some questions that are coming to us via Facebook and YouTube today. We're going to be right back after the break. Be sure to get out to our website, womenofgrace.com. See everything that's going on there. Stay tuned. Welcome back, friends. You're listening to Women of Grace Live. I'm Johnette Williams. Very happy to be with you today. Always eager to hear from you. And today we are taking questions that have come to us via email. Primarily, I think we're concentrating, however, on those questions that are left for us on the listener line. We are available to you right now out there on EWTN Radio's YouTube channel and Facebook page. And we encourage you to drop a question in there if you're seeing us out there today and you have something on your mind. We just heard a caller whose name is Eileen. She lives in New York. She tells us that she is a victim of clergy abuse, and she was making a very good point. She says, why don't we have support groups or ministry opportunities in a more formalized setting, as we do for people who are post-abortive and as we do for people who have suffer from addictions? And, you know, I'll tell you, Eileen, I think that that's a great suggestion. I will say this, however. In many cases, people who have suffered sexual abuse are very quiet about it. There are not let me phrase it this way. I don't think that there is as much of a desire to gather together with others who have experienced that particular violence as there is that you would find with people who have suffered other things. I think that in the eyes of many people, there's such an interior stigma that they feel as though they don't want to make it public. That being said, I do think that if such an opportunity existed, we would find numbers of people who would participate, who wouldn't be threatened by that kind of a setting, and would be willing to come forth. Now, I do know that most likely in many of the mental health counseling practices, support groups are something that you know, are very common. I would not be at all surprised if there was not a support group within the practice of a mental health counselor where people who have suffered trauma, gather. I'm sure that there must be. So the way to that might be through a mental health therapist. Within the context of the church, though, I think that there is a great, great need for inner healing, for traumas like this, as well as many other kinds of traumas. And I think that if there was a program, it would be great. I do. I think it would be very, very helpful. So good suggestion. Maybe there's a mental health counselor out there listening today who might consider beginning such an apostolate within the confines of the church. And then if people in that group needed individual guidance or were manifesting some residual effects that needed more care and more therapy, then perhaps they could move into the practice itself. Just a thought, in this day and time, with this kind of situation existing, I think it would be a very, very great blessing to a lot of people. All right, who do we have next, Jeff?
My name is Martina, and I live in Boise, Idaho. And my question is, I work on the weekends a lot, so I can't get to Mass. And I wondered what other options I had that I could do because I can't get to the Saturday service or the Sunday. Thank you so much, and God bless.
Oh, dear, this is a dilemma, isn't it? And I know that so many churches have tried so hard to meet the needs of people that are in your situation with vigil masses, for example, that precede the Sunday, Saturday evening vigil masses, as well as masses that are late in the day on a Sunday. And when your work schedule overlaps all of that, what I would seek to do is to see if you cannot alter your work schedule. Obviously, your faith is very important to you. And there are laws that govern the right of the individual to be able to practice his or her faith. So if you are routinely scheduled on the weekend in that particular time period where masses are being offered, then I would talk to your supervisor or your employer and ask if it wasn't possible to make that portion of the day available to you. I should think that would be able to be worked out. Otherwise, my suggestion to you is that you talk to your priest and see how he advises you. He might have a way for you to experience the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass that you're not aware of. Or he might even know of a service that would be outside of your work hours. Oftentimes, I know in certain cities, for example, there are evening masses on Sunday up until 9 o'clock. I don't know how they do that, but I do know that that is the case in some cities. And he might also know of a very early mass, even perhaps in a convent or in a monastery that opens the doors for the mass to members that are outside of that religious order. And I would check that out with him. So that's my suggestion to you. And I certainly do hope that you're able to find a resolution, because going forward without the opportunity for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and the reception of our Lord Jesus Christ does not portend good things for your union with him or for your spiritual life or for your growth in faith. So I hope that works out for you, dear. Thank you very much for your call. And I hope that doesn't affect too many of you, my goodness sakes. It can be very, very difficult. Obviously, we know that in some areas of the country, we had somebody that we spoke with or I heard on the air, I think, when I was listening to Catholic radio in my car, who called in and said that he lived in some very remote area in Alaska. And, you know, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass was only available sporadically, but Liturgy of the Word was offered, which, you know, and oftentimes the Eucharist had been confected to get people through that time. So I don't know. At any rate, let's see who else we've got there. How are you, Jeff? Give us another one.
Hi, Jeanette. My name is Sherry, and I'm calling from Denver, Colorado. And with all the scandal in the church, I just want to remind people that there are no new sins. There's the same sins that have been around since the time of Adam and Eve, and that for us not to walk away from God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, His church, but to walk towards them and to pray for those souls who have been victimized and those souls who have been predators. There's a lot of power in prayer. Prayer has helped me immensely in my life. I just think that we can't lose hope or faith. Just continue on fighting the good fight. Soon enough, Jesus will be back to in His second coming, in His parousia for us. Now, don't lose hope. Just hang on to your faith and love Jesus with all your heart. Thank you. Bye now.
What a beautiful call. What encouragement. I don't think I could say it any better. It does remind me of something. We need to realize that we are in a battle. And, you know, the evil one uses instruments. And obviously there was, a decision of the will to fall into sin based upon temptation. And I think all of us can look into our histories, obviously, and find that we also have succumbed to temptation. Maybe not in this form. I pray to God not in this form. But nonetheless, none of us is perfect, right? And the fact of the matter is, in this situation, the evil one has been very active indeed. And so your words to pray for the victims and to pray for those who have committed these egregious actions is absolutely well taken. And I think that's outrageously important. Realizing all the while that this is a spiritual battle, that ultimately we are fighting against powers and principalities. We are fighting against the devil and all of his minions. And it's an interesting thing if you take an analogy from the way in which warfare is engaged. Soldiers are trained not to retreat from the battle. They don't run away. They don't seek, solace and comfort in another location. They don't run off the field. What they do is they run, they charge. They charge into the battle. They don't retreat from it. And so we have to charge into this battle. We don't retreat from Holy Mother Church. We run toward, as our caller said, we run toward Holy Mother Church. And we enter the fray. And the weapon that we use is the weaponry of the Holy Spirit. What we use are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We use the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We put on that armor, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of justice. We gird our waist with the belt of truth. We lift high the sword, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith. And we slip our feet into the boots of zeal to propagate the gospel message. And we know that Holy Mother Church is with us, and she protects our back as we go in, even as we fight for her. And so, yeah, I really do want to encourage you, as our caller did, to pray. And I can't think of any better way to pray than to pray the rosary. Next to the celebration of the Eucharist, next to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, it is indeed the greatest of prayers, because we are meditating upon the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of those beads represents an aspect of that life. And all of the grace that was won for us in every moment of Jesus' life exists for us now in the eternal moment. And when we pray with deep intentionality, it's as if each one of those beads becomes an explosion of grace in the world. And we can win this battle and all others through the one who is truly waging the warfare in us and through us. And that is our Lord Himself. So thank you for your good call. Let us not become beleaguered. Let us not give in. Let us not flee. Let us charge and move forward as we proclaim the gospel message and fight, fight for Holy Mother Church. We've got Chris out there on Facebook. Have just gotten recently divorced, not of my choice, and I know that I need an annulment if I plan to remarry. It is difficult to be in this culture and date once free to marry due to the lax moral attitudes of the day. How do single Catholics find people who share our values, and how do we explain our stand? Thank you, and God bless you. I love you. Oh, well, that's very nice. Thank you, Chris. You know, this is an excellent question, and I think it's very difficult initially in a divorce situation to go through the paperwork that's necessary to apply for a decree of nullity. I think that there has to be some healing that is engaged first. And you have to have time to recover from the wounds that you've received. You know, it's never a good idea to make very serious decisions when we are in an emotional state. And any psychologist will tell you that's the case. So if you lose a loved one, whether it's through divorce or death, it isn't good to rush right away into the dating world. You know, it's not. We're going to find ourselves tripped up. Our capacity to evaluate and our capacity to truly engage, our clarity of vision, all of this is compromised as a result of the wound in our heart. And so my recommendation to you, Chris, since you said it was recent that this happened, is to give yourself a little bit of time. Don't complicate your situation by racing into the dating scene, even if it's with a good Catholic person. You know, the idea here is that you need time to let the Holy Spirit restore you, renew you. You need the balm of the Holy Spirit to be a very, very sweet ointment on your soul in those places where you're hurting. And the thing that always concerns me when people fly too quickly is the fact that it may be that this is just a form of medication. You know, it's just a way of chasing those painful realities away, and that's never a good thing. So give yourself time. And when you really begin to see yourself making progress, you know, in that direction, then, you know, I would talk to a priest, your parish priest, about applying for a decree of nullity. And he will be able to tell you if he thinks that your situation is one that would be viable. And then when you do go through the process and you do complete the paperwork for it, that will be even a more cathartic experience. It will bring you even deeper healing and greater healing. And you'll truly be able to mine the treasure of the process itself. And everyone that I've known that has gone through that process, especially when they have given themselves a chance to experience the healing that they need, find it to almost be that last piece that needs to take place for the heart to be truly free to engage another. So that's what I would do. Now, to your question, how is it that you find someone and the lacks moral values? Yeah, that is difficult, isn't it, though? So I would encourage you, even at this point, to begin to look at your, you know, your social sphere, sort of. And if you, you know, are palling around with individuals who are not leading you closer to our Lord by their word and by their witness, I would suggest that you kind of sideline those relationships. I really would. Obviously, in the professional realm, we interact with individuals, unless, of course, you work at EWTN. We engage with individuals who, you know, come from a variety of worldviews and a variety of moral ethics. And we need to interact with them. We pray for them. But we don't necessarily nurture a close relationship there, because it can become very difficult. We can, in time, become a mentor to that person, leading them deeper into the faith, and then that relationship changes somewhat too. So, you know, and especially when it comes to looking at someone that you think that you might want to marry, you're not going to generally find those people in places that are not promoting the kind of lifestyle that you would want to have present within your relationship or within your marriage. So I would look at getting involved in opportunities of people of the same faith, Catholic opportunities, whether it might be in a young adults club or, you know, a senior citizen club. I don't know, because I don't know what your age is, you know, or going on pilgrimages or participating in conferences and things like that, where you're generally going to attract people of like interest and like faith. So that's my suggestion to you. But for now, heal. That would be the very best thing that I think that you could do right now. All right, we've got time for another question. Let's go to it.
Hello, my name is Cecilia, and I'm asking the question, what reparation can be done after a serious sin is confessed, and what method of reparation can be done after that? Thank you.
Well, God bless you for such a good question, Cecilia. My goodness, it's so clear to me that you desire to repair this relationship with God himself and also with the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Sacrament of Reconciliation is meant to be. It's meant to repair our relationship with God and the community of believers, because every sin that we commit has a social effect too. And in a certain way, we want to repair our relationship with the world at large and the entirety of the created order. All sin has repercussions that affect the entirety of humanity. So, obviously confessing the sin, repenting of the sin, making a firm purpose of amendment, I am not going to sin again, is absolutely essential. But how do we repair? And I think that would be an excellent question to ask your confessor. This would be a great question to ask him. But I do think that there are ways that we can select for ourselves as well. And oftentimes, if we look at the nature of the sin that we committed, it might be that holds a clue as to the best means of reparation. For example, if the sin that we committed is a sin of gossip, a sin of detraction, or a sin of calumny, or God forbid, a sin of scandal where we have really ruined a person's reputation, then what we need to do is, to the extent that we can, restore that person's reputation. It's never really possible to do it completely, but we have opportunity, especially with those to whom we spoke ill of that person. We can begin to restore the relationship with them. We can begin to talk about this person in a very fine way, extolling their virtues, or trying to mitigate some of the damage that we have caused. So there's a fine example for you of how the sin itself might hold the clue as to how it is that we can enter into reparation. Pray for the person that you sinned against. If you sinned against God, spend time with him in the Blessed Sacrament. Go before his holy presence and profess your love to him. And in that way, encourage within yourself a deeper fervor for love of God. And again, as I say, you can pray the rosary for somebody that you have injured or wounded. You can have a mass offered for that person. You can remember that person in your daily prayer. And if this is somebody who's been deceased, you can indeed pray for that person's soul, have a mass celebrated for them as well. So I recommend all of that to you, Cecilia. Let perhaps the sin itself give you the clue as to the best way of making reparation. And maybe one more caller we can get to today, Jeff. Let's see who we've got.
Illinois, and I just want to ask, is the Catholic Church the only church that has confession and give communion? I would like to know. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Thank you very, very much for your call and your question. As far as the Eucharistic presence is concerned, Gregory, the fact of the matter is only a priest ordained by a bishop of the Catholic Church can confect the sacrament. So, there is some question about some of the Orthodox churches, but what generally is the rule of thumb for those of us out here as laity is, the only person who can cooperate with the grace of God so that bread and wine can become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ is a man who has received the sacrament of ordination, sacrament of holy orders, within the Catholic Church. So that answers that question. As far as confession goes, I believe that the Catholic Church is the only church that offers the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of confession. It might be that a high Anglican church might, that I'm not sure of. But I would say, for the most part, you're not going to find the sacrament of reconciliation in a Protestant denomination. Hope that helps you today. It's been great being with you on this special email bag day and listener caller day, and we've enjoyed interacting with all of you out there on EWTN Radio's YouTube channel and Facebook page. And we invite you to join us Monday through Saturday right here on Women of Grace Live, brought to you via EWTN Radio and all of those great Catholic affiliates out there and so many social platforms. Want to thank Jeff Burson, as always, for being our producer. And we're going to be back with you again. Until then, may the abundant life of Jesus Christ be yours, and may God richly bless you. Janet Williams saying goodbye.